Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath. I have an announcement to make here. Plan on a pitch-in for Sabbath, next Sabbath, for our visitors who will be invited to church next week. So next weekend, we will have a pitch-in. And I'm sorry, I have to wear different glasses. I can't see my notes with my real glasses, so I have to wear these, but I'm not trying to look down on you through my glasses, but that's the way I got to do it. The other thing, I don't know if you've noticed that I've gotten a few hugs today from my grandson, and I'm very appreciative of Levi giving me hugs. And on occasion, I will see them after church, and maybe in the afternoon or something, and I'll say, Levi, did you know I was at church today? And he say, yes. That's because he never said anything to me or acknowledged my presence the whole morning. Does it have anything to do with this scar on my face? Is that what this is about? No? Well, I'm very glad to get some hugs from you, so thank you. I'll have to find out later what this is all about. My guess was wrong. Today I want to talk to you. This is a subject that I know as Adventists you're all familiar with. But I hope that through this course of our study here that maybe you'll pick up a couple of things maybe you hadn't thought about might be something that you hadn't really considered. But I want to talk to you about the great lie that occurred in the beginning, of the Bible, and also the beginning of man's journey here on earth. It said Satan had stirred up a rebellion in heaven. I'm sharing this from the Bible and also from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is where this is coming from. And he wanted to bring those living on earth to join him in his warfare against God. This was Satan's plan, to get those to join him against his warfare against God that started in heaven. So Adam and Eve now had been perfectly happy obeying God's laws. Now, this is a constant testimony against the claim that Satan had made in heaven that God's laws were oppressive. So Satan said in heaven that God's laws were too restrictive, they were oppressive to him, and they shouldn't have to keep them because it infringed on their happiness, actually. But this is a testimony against that because Adam and Eve were perfectly happy in the garden obeying God's laws. So that's a testimony against what Satan's claim was in heaven. Now, Satan was determined to cause their fall so that he could possess the earth and establish his kingdom here on earth in opposition to God. Adam and Eve had been made aware of this enemy, but Satan worked in the dark, hiding his tensions and using a snake as a medium, a flying serpent, whose appearance then appeared fascinating. So let's go to the story in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. If you'll turn there. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So, we're all familiar with that story. We know that Eve yielded to temptation, and through her influence, Adam did also. Adam sinned. So they accepted the words of the serpent. They distrusted their creator. and imagined that they imagined that God was restricting their liberty. This is the same thing he said in heaven. So the question is, what did Adam find to be the meaning of the words there in verse 3? In that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, no, it's in verse 2, I'm sorry. In that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What do you think that meant to Adam? Now, Adam must have had some concept of death, but I don't think that Adam thought that he was going to be ushered into a higher experience. God had declared that as a penalty for their sin, he and his descendants would return to the ground. And Genesis 3:19, right there where we're at, it said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." That seems pretty plain to me, doesn't it, to you? But, on the other hand, Satan says, "Your eyes will be open." Now, that's probably the only thing that Satan said here that was truthful. Their eyes were opened. All the stuff that Satan had said was all a lie except that. Their eyes were opened. Adam had lost his immortality by his sin. And in Romans 5:12, it says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." Satan's claim in Eden, "You will not surely die. You're not going to die. Don't listen to God. You're not going to die. Trust me." This was the first sermon ever preached on the immortality of the soul. Yet, this claim, relying only on Satan's authority, is echoed from the pulpits today and every funeral that you seem to go to. That's where the basis of that comes from. And sadly, most people accept it as readily as our first parents did. Our first parents readily accepted what Satan said, and so does a big portion of the world. The divine sentence from Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die," is made to mean the soul who sins shall not die, but live eternally. Now, God has not permitted even one of the family of Adam to eat of the life-giving fruit. Not one, nobody. There are no immortal sinners. After the fall, Satan had instructed his angels to instill in the people the belief that they are naturally immortal. People believe that. After persuading people to accept this error, evil angels were led to lead them to conclude that sinners would live in eternal misery. Now, God would be presented as a revengeful tyrant who plunges people into hell because they don't please him. So one lie has followed another. The implication is there. And now God looks down on these people with satisfaction while they suffer in eternal flames. This is how Satan has portrayed our loving God and Father. So with this one lie, you see how all this is unfolding from one lie. It's even a small sentence in the Bible. So very small. All this is unfolded from that, just like a little seed that keeps growing. Now, how offensive is this? When Satan tempts us to sin, and then he tries to destroy us if he can, how offensive is it for Satan to make a accusation like this against God, because he's the one trying to destroy us, and he's the one doing the lying. How offensive is it to love, mercy, justice, to teach that God torments the wicked in an eternal burning hell for the sins of a brief lifetime? And I know there's a lot of people, a lot of preachers that have preached fiery, fire and brimstone sermons to try to scare people into living a life right, and to, I don't know how that could make you love God, but to try to straighten you out, get you in church, and make you live a right life. But you know, can you find any such teaching in God's Word? No, there is no such teaching in God's Word. So the question is, will the redeemed who are in heaven fall below that of our common humanity, which we now have here on earth, to the barbaric? Will the redeemed in heaven find some sort of enjoyment out of watching others suffer and burn for eternity for just the brief lifetime of a wrong way of living here on earth? It doesn't even make sense, does it? But people have accepted that. So are we going to become more barbaric when we're in heaven because we'll find some sort of joy out of that? And I've heard ministers say that the redeemed will find joy in heaven from those that are burning in hell. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. We read in our scriptures today in Ezekiel 33. Let me go back to it again, Ezekiel 33. And in verse 11, say to them, now this is God talking, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they may, that the wicked may turn from their, from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God says it right there. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He certainly isn't going to have pleasure in the death and the watching them suffer for eternity upon it on end with no end. That doesn't compute. Now why would God want to keep sin alive through the ages? Why would he want to do that? But the only explanation is that he would get some sort of enjoyment, and we would get enjoyment from that. Well, see what that does to God's character, that idea? From the very first lie, from the very beginning of the Bible, so much untold misery has come from this thinking. It takes the religion of the Bible, so full of love and goodness, and darkens it by superstition and clothes it with terror. Who wouldn't be scared to think about living forever suffering? It makes people fear and dread and even hate God. God is our merciful creator, and he loves us. And I remember studying about Martin Luther, and he made that comment that he didn't love God, he hated God. If you had the, of course that changed, but if you had that attitude, and think about how people view God today, how could you love God? If you accept this teaching of an eternal burning hell, this is a repulsive view of God, and it's spread over the world. From the teachings of the pulpits, it has made untold millions of people unbelievers. So Satan, we think about him being cunning, and he is. From the very beginning, he planted that little seed, and to see how this has grown. How many people, and I have friends, that don't want anything to do with God, and they view God as not a loving God at all. And that's why they don't want anything to do with him. The terms eternal torment, you will not die, And there's another one we haven't talked about, is universal salvation. These are all false doctrines. They are the wine of abomination, the wine of fornication, which Babylon makes all nations drink. Let's go to Revelation 14:8 and take a look at that real quick. Revelation 14:8 says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then in 17:2, Revelation 17:2, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This is part of the wine of Babylon, this teaching, because it's been accepted into the churches. God says, come out of Babylon. Don't stay in there. So this is part of the false teachings that make up the wine of Babylon. Ministers of Christ accept this heresy from Rome just as they received a false Sabbath. If we turn from God's word and accept false doctrines because our ancestors taught them, many of our maybe parents, grandparents, if you're not raised in the Adventist church, you might believe that your mom or grandma is up in heaven. If we accept this just because our ancestors taught that, we got to be careful, because we're coming under the condemnation that the Bible pronounces the wine of Babylon, and we are drinking from the wine of her abominations. When we accept that, that's what we're doing. We're drinking the wine of Babylon. Now, I mentioned universal salvation just a few minutes ago, and this is not biblical either. Believers in universal salvation twist the scriptures. The professed ministers of Christ repeat the lie that the serpent spoke of in Eden. You will not surely die. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Knowing good and evil. Satan claims, and you see this today, Satan claims that the worst of sinners and murderers and thieves and adulterers will all enter into immortal bliss after death. At some point in time, maybe you'll have to stay here for 1,000 years and get a character adjustment, but everybody's going to be saved one way or the other. That's just another spin on this lie. And this is really no more than a pleasing fable designed to appeal to the unconverted heart. You know, that way I can live the way I want to live here and die, and then maybe I'll be resurrected for 1,000 years and I'll have a character adjustment and I'll be allowed into heaven, or I could die and I could go to purgatory, and then my ancestors would pay money into the church and would raise me out of purgatory, and I would realize the errors of my way and I would have a character adjustment. And I'm going to get into heaven. One way or the other, I'm going to get into heaven. But I don't have to bother with it right now. We'll deal with that later. If it were true that everyone went directly to heaven, we might well desire death rather than life. Have you ever thought about that? Life can get pretty rough here on earth. We can get pretty down. I know now that I've gotten older, when I qualified for Medicare, they asked about depression. I think depression goes with older people. Thankfully, I'm not depressed. But people do get depressed. And if they don't know the Lord, if they don't know Jesus and they don't know the truth, they might well want to die rather than to continue on living. Now, this belief that when we die and we go on to heaven or to a higher plane of existence, this has led many people to commit suicide. And not long ago, Anthony Bourdain committed suicide. And I looked up the town, and he was in a town in France filming this last episode. You know who Anthony Bourdain is? What was the name? It was about food. I can't think of what it is. What's the title of it now? It escapes me. But anyway, he goes around the world and eats really good food in some really terrific settings. And this little town in France was a picture-perfect town. I mean, there's none of us here that wouldn't want to go there and visit and enjoy this old little medieval town. But yeah, he committed suicide there. And I remember he said in a note or something that he from where he goes from here, he doesn't know. But the point was, he was a little bit depressed, I'm assuming, but he thought it wouldn't be any worse than here. And he was going to go on consciously somewhere else. When people are overwhelmed with trouble and disappointment, it may seem easy to take one's own life and to soar into the bliss of the eternal world, because you don't believe that you go to the grave. You believe that you go on to heaven, or in some other religions, a higher plane of existence. Other religions teach that you go on living too. So all these other religions, whether they're Christian or not, have bought into this lie. The error of natural immortality is the basis for the doctrine of consciousness at death. Like eternal torment, this doctrine is opposed to what the Bible teaches. There is no consciousness at death. It is also opposed by our humanity. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Think about this. According to popular belief, those that die go directly to heaven, and they know everything that takes place on earth. That's what people believe. You really see this at funerals. I really believe, especially those that are on TV or politicians, they stand up there and they say great things, and it seems like it's almost directed to that person, like that person is listening. And like they're communicating, and aren't I doing a great thing for you? I'm here talking about how wonderful you are, and you must really appreciate what I'm saying for you now. I mean, I get that feeling when I hear people talk about people that have died. But now think about this. How happy could the dead be? How happy could you be in heaven knowing of the troubles on earth? The troubles with living, the troubles with your relative. Say you're a husband. Now you've died and you're gone to heaven, and your wife, you had two young children. She's struggling to make ends meet. Maybe she might get remarried again and the guy beats her, might be a drunken and beats her all the time, or mistreats the children. That stuff happens. Now, are you supposed to be happy in heaven, enjoying and seeing all this? Seeing their loved ones endure the sorrows and disappointments and anguish of life, how could anybody get any enjoyment out of that? I mean, that just, and you hear people say, well, God must have loved her more than us. God must have needed her more than us. And well, there's another angel in heaven now. Might be saying this about an 8-year-old girl. God needed another angel in heaven. God must have needed her more than us. How do you think parents would feel to that, or a brother and sister or child to that one deceased person? How can you equate a loving God with that sort of thinking? You can't. That's what makes people get really angry at God. They don't want anything to do with him. But the scriptures tell us that humanity is not conscious at death. Psalms 146:4 says, when their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans, you could use the word thoughts there, perish. That very day, their thoughts perish. The Bible's very plain on this. But you have to want to find out what it was about. I used to. I thought the same way other people thought, till I came to the Lord and started studying the Bible, and I realized, oh my goodness, Now, there's another aspect of this. In his word, God has given decisive evidence that he will punish those who trample on his law. Is he too merciful to execute justice on the sinner? No. All one has to do is to look at the cross of Calvary. The death of God's Son testifies that the wages of sin is death. If you don't believe that God is too merciful to execute justice on the sinner, all we have to do is look at the price that Jesus had to pay for our sins. If God could just be merciful and ignore it, then Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. And we really wouldn't need a Savior, because God could just, okay, I'm going to forgive all of you and we'll just let it go at that. But that's not the way it works. All who refuse to accept the atonement provided at such a high cost must bear their own guilt, must bear their own sin. You have to stand before the judgment seat with your own sins exposed to God. I don't want that. I want my sins covered by Jesus' blood. In my book of life, where my sins are written, and there's plenty of them, I want Jesus' blood to cover those sins so that you can't read them. You can't see them. When you look at my book of life, you'll see Jesus' blood there where my sins are. God does not force the will. He wants the creatures he has made to love him because God is worthy of love. He would like them to obey him because they have an intelligent appreciation of his wisdom, justice, and kindness. Now see what this says about death. That's intelligent. Eternal burning flames, that's not intelligent. That's craziness. The principle of God's government are in harmony with the Savior's command, love your enemies, in Matthew 5:44. The principles of God's government are in harmony with that, love your enemies. God would make them happy if he could. He surrounds them with evidence of his love. He follows them with offers of mercy. God gives sinners the sun, the rain, food, family vacations, time with family, children, even, well, not all, but most people love their children, no matter whether you're a Christian or not. Well, those are all blessings from God. But what happens is a big portion that despise his love. They overturn his laws and they reject his mercy. Even while they constantly receive his gifts and they dishonor the giver. Those who have chosen Satan as their leader are not prepared to enter the presence of God. Can people enter heaven to live forever with those whom they hated on earth? Now, hopefully you don't hate anybody. Probably get mad at people occasionally, but we get over it, and if we've said something, we ought to apologize. Christians don't go around hating other people. You see people that hate other people, and yet they'll claim that they're going to heaven. Well, that means that one of the two of them aren't going to be in heaven. Well, chances are neither one. You can't hate people. You can't hate someone, some individual, and think that you're going to go to heaven. That person, you don't know all the circumstances in their life, and they may be going to heaven. They may be in heaven. So you need to think about that. And I'm not saying that any of you are in that shape. I'm just saying this. So think about, I can't think of anybody I hate, and I hope you can't either. I think about people I've gotten mad at, but not hate. Meekness will never satisfy self-esteem. Purity is not acceptable to the corrupt. Unselfish love does not appear attractive to the selfish. When life is over, it's too late to turn their thoughts from law-breaking to obedience, from hatred to love. too late then. You need to do it now. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me close these last couple of thoughts. Maybe you hadn't considered this one. I had not really thought too much about it. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples, what did he tell them? Jesus didn't tell his disciples that they would soon come and see him. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. In John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, I'm going to come to you. Jesus didn't tell them that when he was about to leave them that they would come to him. Jesus is going to come to us, the second coming. Not when they die or whenever that they were going to come up and see him in heaven. That's not what Jesus said. So I hadn't exactly considered that one. And you hear this at all these funerals. But that's not what he says. He says, I will come and receive you to myself. I will come again. Okay, another thing, this is from the Spirit of Prophecy. I wanted to share this with you. This is speaking of death, when we die, kind of like what it's like. Time, whether it be long or short, is only a moment to those who have died. Sweet rest for the weary righteous. They sleep, and then the trumpet of God awakens them to glorious immortality. Now, this is a quote here, a Spirit of Prophecy from Great Controversy. Called to arise from their sleep, they begin to think just where they had stopped. Be careful what you're thinking about. The last sensation was a stroke of death. The last thought that they were falling beneath the power of the grave. When they come out from the tomb, their first and glad thought will be echoed in the trumpet shout, O death, where is your sting? I thought that was interesting, a little sight. We know that we're dying and unconscious. Time passes. The next thing, O death, where is thy sting? Well, if we are sick in the hospital, we'll know we're starting to fall under the sleep of death. So that's all I have. Thank you.